promote my books, I'm going to promote one of your favorite items. Brother Dick's been seeing a TV commercial. They're advertising cholesterol-free shampoo. And it's for fatheads. We'll promote your shampoo for you, Brother Dick. Oh, my. Well, we won't make much money this week, but we'll have a little fun along with our ministry. The Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I think one of the great helps in times of sorrow is just to take a minute or two out and laugh once in a while. God laughs, you know. Psalm 2:4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God has the ability to laugh. And there's a time and a place for it. Now, if there's anyone here who's super spiritual and you think you ought not to laugh in the chapel, well, you'll get over it and you'll improve with age. Open your Bible, please, to the Epistle of James. Now, Brother Dick didn't say one comment about those books. If you buy a complete set, one of each, you get $25 off of the total price. He failed on that. He's a pretty good promoter, but there's room for improvement, brother. Just keep working at it. If you live long enough, you're going to make good at it. Now let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for every blessing and every token of Thy love, every drop of mercy that Thou hast bestowed upon us this day. At our human best, we are unprofitable servants. And we recognize, loving Father, that Thou art gracious and kind and forgiving. We know You do not tolerate sin. You hate sin. You judge sin. But You love sinners. And our hearts are thrilled to think that You love us. Now we thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures, thank Thee for everyone who came tonight, and we pray, Lord, that something from the Word will come to each one of us. We shall not only hear it, but we shall hide it in our hearts and heed it as well. And to Thee we shall give all the praise, the honor, and the glory, for we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking at the reason for the writing of the Epistle of James. It's suggested for us in chapter 1 and verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. Not sinlessly perfect, but mature, grown up, that we might grow out of our childishness. And Paul wrote that classic in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I behaved as a child. I acted like a child. And when I grew up, I put away childish things. It is sad that there are Christians who seem to be growing up physically but never grow spiritually. And they never put away childishness, childish behavior. James wrote the epistle to help us to grow up. Now, if you're here tonight for the first time, there are four key words in chapter 1, all beginning with the letter T. And those four key words I have used to form the outline for our study, taking a test on how we can determine for ourselves whether or not we are growing up. The first key word is the word trials, verses 1 through 12. The second key word is the word temptations, verses 13 through 15. The fourth key word is the word truth, verse 16 to verse 25. And the third key word. And the fourth key word is the word tongue. Now we have four test questions. We took one last night. How'd you do on your test last night? How do I react to my trials? How do I react to my trials? Let me give you three little hints and helps that God gave me when I was in the intensive care unit close to death. They all begin with the letter A. If you write these in the fly leaf of your Bible, when your trial comes, just remember these three key words. Number one, acceptance. It happened. You can't do anything about it. Accept it. What happened? Well, somebody in the family got sick. Someone has an incurable disease. Someone lost their job and they have no income. A loved one has been taken from someone. It happened. You can't do anything about it. Accept it. Acceptance is the first key in the time of trial. The second key word is adjustment. Now we have to work at adjusting to this new circumstance, this new trial. I don't mind telling you, for me to adjust after 58 years of marriage is not easy, but I'm working at it. I'm working at it every day. It happened. God took my dear wife. I accept that. Now I must adjust to it. I can't go around defeated. I have a testimony to bear for God, and I just have to adjust to the circumstance. And the third key word, and oh, this is a tough one. Number one, acceptance. Number two, adjustment. And number three, attitude. Watch your attitude. Watch your attitude. Don't get bitter. Don't get angry. Don't get down in the mouth. Don't be defeated. Watch your attitude. That will reflect an awful lot to other people. So keep those three key words before you. How did we do yesterday on our test? How do I react to my trials? Now tonight we want to take test number two, verses 13, 14, and 15. How do I resist temptation? Now before we look at these three verses, let me just explain once again the difference between trials and temptations. I'm going to use a familiar portion of Scripture to do this. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, please. The 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, this is a familiar chapter where God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and to offer him on the altar as a sacrifice. Now, let me say before I make any further comments that God never intended for Abraham to kill Isaac. Human sacrifices are not acceptable to God. The only human sacrifice that God ever accepted was the sacrifice of His Son. God doesn't ask you to kill anybody that you love as a sacrifice to please Him. God did not want Isaac dead. To the contrary, Isaac had to live to have a posterity because God had already promised to Abraham that he would become the father of a great nation. And Isaac was a key in that link. Now we'll have in Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now that's an unfortunate word because immediately we begin to think that God's tempting him to do something wrong. No, that's not what God is doing here. He's testing Abraham's faith. And faith is of no value if it's never tested. How do I know whether I have little faith, much faith, great faith, no faith? I will never know until my faith is tested. Once it's tested, then my reaction to that test will tell me how much faith I have. Very important that our faith be tried. 1 Peter 4:7, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that should try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Expect it. You're a child of God. Expect your faith to be tried. Now, you look at that word tempt in Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. When you have Hebrews chapter 11, watch verse 17. And notice how, in the New Testament, the word tempt is properly explained. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. That's an explanation of the word tempt in Genesis 22. It was a test of his faith, a trial through which God led him. God didn't want him to kill his son. He wanted Abraham's heart. He wanted Abraham to trust him, to take him at his word. And Abraham did that. God didn't intend that Isaac should be killed. It was a trial, a test for Abraham. Now we're going to look tonight at the temptation in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James 1, 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. After verse 1, put down your first point of the outline, a command. Here is a command issued by God. Let no person say, when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he ever tempt anyone to evil. That's a command. I have in my library a book entitled The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It was written by a scholar of the Reformed school. There are many good things in the book, and I have to be fair and say on the plus side, there are things in the book that were a help to me in my study. But there's a statement in that book that, in my judgment, is a wicked statement. In the chapter in the book on predestination, the author said, even the wicked deeds of men are predestinated by God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a wicked statement. The Bible forbids any man to lay temptation to do evil at God. God never tempts anyone to do evil. The wicked deeds of men are not predestinated by God. No way. God wrote some laws. One of them was, thou shalt not commit adultery. David committed adultery. If God made him do it, then God's responsible for the sin. But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he ever tempt any man. Let's get the air clear on that, beloved. Because it's so easy when we do something wrong to pass the buck. That's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. Adam said, well, it's your fault, God. You gave me that woman to be my wife. Now, you big sissy, why don't you take your licks? Good night. Blaming on Eve. And Eve, she didn't take responsibility for her sin. She said, the devil made me do it. Passing the buck. Always want to blame someone for our faults and our shortcomings. The key to a victorious Christian life is, when we have sinned, we do two things with our sins. We'll cover that as we come near to the close of our study tonight. Here is a command. Back in the early days of my ministry, Elsie and I, and we had only one son at that time, Elsie and I and our one son were having our evening meal, and there was a knock at our door, and when I went, a young woman who attended our meeting said, Pastor, I know you're having your evening meal, but she said, I'm on my way home from work, and I just wanted to stop to make sure I could nail down a day for my wedding. And I said, your wedding? I didn't know you had a boyfriend. I've never seen you sitting with anyone in church. Well, she said, this is a young fellow that I work with. Well, I said, does he go to church? No, he doesn't go to church. I said, why not? Well, she said, he's an agnostic. He doesn't know why he doesn't go. An intelligent man, isn't he? You know what the word agnostic means? The word gnostic is someone who knows. When you prefix a Greek alpha, A, that negates the word. Someone who doesn't know. And the word for agnostic is ignoramus. So what she said is, my boyfriend's an ignoramus. Well, I said, I assume he's not a Christian then. No, he isn't, but I think after we get married, he might become a Christian. And I said, I'm sorry, but I can't have a part in that wedding. Well, she said, why not? I love him. Well, I said, love's very important for a successful marriage, but you have to have more than love for him to marry him. And I went and got my Bible and turned to 2 Corinthians 6:14, and I handed it to her. And I said, read that out loud. And she read, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Out loud. I said, now, does that make sense to you? Well, she said, I love him and I'm going to marry him. You're going to marry him and willfully disobey God. She got angry. She said, well, I want a church wedding, and if you won't marry me, I'll have someone else come and do it. I said, not in our church you won't, honey. You'll never walk down the aisle in that church beside an unbeliever. I'm sorry. And she got angry, stomped her foot on my living room floor, and out the door she went. She got married. A couple of years later, I received a telephone call. She was on the other end of the call. Very meekly, she said, Pastor, will it be possible for me to come to see you? I said, yes. And we set the time, and I guessed why she was coming. I didn't know, but I was right. When she came, she said that I'm having a problem. And she said, my marriage isn't working out. And she said, we're now involved in a separation, and I'm afraid it's going to end up in a divorce. I never answered her. I just sat and listened. She was doing the talking. Then, she said, this is my problem. I can't understand why God ever allowed me to get into this mess. I said, honey, God had nothing to do with the mess you're in. You made a bad choice, and you made it deliberately, willfully, with a Bible open in front of you, and you read out loud God's word to you, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God had nothing whatever to do with your bad choice. You see, dear friends, when God created Adam, he created him with the essentials of personality. There are three basic essentials of personality. One is intellect, the ability to think, to reason. The second is emotion, the capability of loving, of hating, of being happy, of being sorrowful, of weeping, of laughing. And thirdly, volition or will, the ability to make choices. Now those are wonderful gifts. The ability to think, to have a good mind, the ability to laugh, to be happy, to be sorrowful, and the ability to make choices, volition or will. The third one, volition or will, is a precious gift from God. But dear friends, it is also a perilous gift from God. Now when Adam sinned, he did not lose any of those basics of personality. He lost his holiness. The image of God was lost in that respect. But he never lost the ability to think. He didn't lose the ability to feel. He didn't lose the ability to make choices. When you and I make choices, we have to thank God for the gift of choice, but we are responsible for the choices that we make. Never blame God for a bad choice. So you have here at the introduction to this study a command. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man or woman. Let's get that into our hearts and minds. Thank God for the ability to make choices, but oh, when we make the wrong choice, we are answerable to God. And others are going to suffer also for our bad choices. This is the clear teaching of God's holy word. You have here a solemn command. Now let's move on to the next verse. In verse 14, we have the cause. If God is not responsible for my sins, if God is not responsible for my temptations, who is? What is the cause? Well, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Now, the word lust can be translated desires. Every person is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires. Has it ever occurred to you that within each one of us, truly born-again persons, there is a baited trap? A baited trap waiting for you or me to take the bait. Where is it? It's within. It's within. When Adam sinned, he incurred a different nature from the one God gave him. Theologians call it the fallen nature. When Adam fell, he became a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. And everything reproduces after its kind. Like begets like. So all of Adam's posterity were born with a built-in sin system. I get so discouraged that one of our very popular radio speakers every day, in fact, they tell me now he has the largest radio program of any religious or Christian program. He has over 550 employees in his staff, and he's on more than 1,000 stations. I have a book with me that I have read. It's called, the subtitle is, How Parents Can Teach Their Children Self-Esteem, Self-Love. In other words, what you're supposed to do, according to this psychologist, you're supposed to tell your children how wonderful they are. Build up self-esteem in your children. Self-love, they'll never make it if they don't think well of themselves. I would like someone to show me one passage in the Bible to support that teaching. Your children and my children were born into this world the same as you and I were, with a built-in sin system. Isaiah saw the Lord. He said, woe is me, I am undone. And God sent fire to cleanse his lips. John saw the Lord Jesus and fell at his feet as dead. Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. I abhor myself. Every saint of God in the Bible, when he saw himself or herself on the background of the Holy Son of God, could only confess that in himself or herself there dwells no good thing. I didn't have to teach my children self-esteem. They were born with a self-esteem system. Those kids thought they were hot stuff before they were able to walk. Demanding their rights. I didn't have to teach my children. My parents didn't have to teach me to be proud, to be haughty, to be a smart aleck, to be a wise guy. I had that kind of assistance. I wasn't here long until I demonstrated it. Mother and Daddy never had to teach me how to think well of myself. Matter of fact, I was guilty today. Just before I came out, I looked in the mirror to see if my tie was straight, and I almost said, ooh, not bad. Come on now. Some of you have been doing the same thing. Now, we don't have to be taught to think well of ourselves. That's part of our fallen nature. This is the way we were born into the world. And you know, when we think well of ourselves, it's easy to think less of others. Well, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. There is a baited trap within every one of us. I want you to get the testimony of one of the truly great saints of God. Put a marker in James 1 and turn back, please, to Romans chapter 7. The seventh chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I want to read some verses, and as I read, I want to emphasize, and if you like to mark your Bible, take your ballpoint pen and just mark the word I, first person singular. Now let me give you my understanding of the scripture. There are two views among conservative teachers and scholars concerning Romans 7. There are those who believe and teach that this is Paul speaking of himself before he was saved. He was speaking of himself in his pre-converted days. Then there are others of us who believe that Paul is speaking of himself as a Christian. This is his testimony after he was saved. And I am thoroughly convinced that the context proves the latter. This is not Paul speaking as an unsaved man. There are things here that Paul confesses that no unsaved person could possibly confess. Now let's listen to this man. He was a saved man, wonderfully born again by the grace of God. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am fleshly. I am fleshly. Verse 15. For that which I... Notice all the I's here. My, it's typical of us, isn't it? We're so filled with I. Most of us are suffering from a rather common disease. Perpendicular pronoun I-itis. We all have a little bit of it. Some of us have a whole lot of it. Paul said, for that which I do, I allow not, or I know not. For what I would do, that I don't do, and what I hate, that I do. Then I'm a strange person. I do things I know I ought not to do, and I find myself doing them. And there are things I ought to be doing that are right, and I don't do them. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now watch this. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The sin principle. The sin nature. That is never eradicated. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Babies die, but they haven't sinned yet. But they're going to die even before they sin. Now, I believe that babies who die before they reach an age or stage of accountability are going to be in heaven. I can give you a Bible for that, too. They're going to be in heaven. I have no problem with that. None whatever. But babies are not sin-free. They're born with a sin nature. The kid doesn't have to be around very long. Just a few days old. I remember when our first son was born, he was a preemie. We were married 2 years, and Richard came along. He was a seven-month baby. And that little rascal just squalled and screamed and bawled every night. He always did it when I was ready to go to sleep. And I wanted to be helpful to Elsie, and I get up and go to the crib and pick him up and walk him and pat him and goo him and coo him, and he'd quiet down. And I'd tiptoe over, put him quietly in the crib, tiptoe back to bed, sneak under the cover, put my head on the pillow, and wah! Start all over again. This went on. And I phoned the doctor one morning, and I said, Doctor, I can't put up with this. He said, look, the baby's premature. He'll catch up with himself. Just give him time. And then my wife, she was cute. She could say things. Oh, my, she could say things. She said, "Honey, I'll tell you what's wrong with the baby." "Oh," I said, "do you know?" "Yes," she said, "I think I know." I said, "What's wrong with him?" She said, "He's a chip off the old block." We never had any girls. But if we ever had a baby girl and she opened her yap once, I was going to say to my wife, "Well, honey, there's a feather out of the old hen." Now, Paul's telling us what's wrong with us. The sin nature, the sin principle is still a part of us. Verse 18. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Verse 19. "The good that I would, I don't do, and the evil which I don't want to do, I'm doing it. Now, if I do that I wouldn't, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Ah, here's where the problem is. It's within. We all have a baited trap. And I'll tell you, the bait is set for any one of us. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, let me show you one way that that baited trap springs. What creates this desire in me to do wrong? Well, one of the things be what I see. Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw that the fruit was good. And that baited trap appealed to her, and she ate the forbidden fruit. She saw it looked good to her. There was a man by the name of Achan walking through the camp of Israel one day, and someone left his tent flap open, and Achan looked in and saw a sport jacket hanging up in the tent. He looked this way and that way and thought nobody was watching, and went in, tried on this sport jacket belonging to another man in camp. It was just his size, 39, so he stole it. Then he said to himself, "I wonder if this dumb truck has anything else in this tent that's worth taking." And he looked around, found the man had hid his money in there, stole his money. You know what set that trap off? He walked past that tent and saw that jacket hanging in that tent. One night David was out on his palace balcony, and he saw a woman having her evening washing. It may have been a religious oblation, I am not sure, the Bible doesn't say. But Bathsheba was having her evening bath, and David looked, and kept on looking, and kept on lusting, and the baited trap sprung. Now he could have turned away, gone into his palace, gotten on his knees, and said, "God help me," but he didn't. He looked, and the desire came, and he sinned. That's one of the great avenues into our soul. We have to be extremely careful about what we see and what we hear. What I see and what I hear registers in the computer of my mind, and that triggers a desire to do what I saw and what I hear. This is why I have to be extremely careful about the kind of television programs I look at. I have to be extremely careful about the kind of so-called music I hear. A lot of it isn't music, it's noise pollution, as far as I'm concerned. But nevertheless, I have to be careful. Well, I'm a human being. I've got a baited trap in here. I can trigger it any time that I respond to what I'm looking at that I ought not to be looking at. Listening to that which I ought not to be listening to. What happens? The trap springs and I commit the sin. That's within me. It's within you. Every person is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desire. I was speaking to Brother Dick today. We were out on a little mission this morning, serving the Lord in some small way. And we passed an Eckert drugstore. And I said to Brother Dick, "Do you know the story of Mr. Eckert?" And he said, "Well, I think I know something." Well, I said, "He has." I wasn't sure, but I'm convinced now. It's 2,800 stores. The Eckert drugstore owner, Mr. Eckert, has 2,800 stores. He was saved not long ago. Just a couple of years ago, was born again, genuinely saved, made a not only a profession of faith in Christ, but he was saved. And he at once sent word out to all 2,800 stores that every piece of literature, magazines and books in his stores that were not merely pornographic, but even suggestive, were to be taken out of the store immediately. All 2,800 stores. His board of directors said, "Mr. Eckert, do you know what you're doing?" He said, "I sure do know what I'm doing." "Do you know how much money you're going to lose every year? Do you know what our annual intake is on pornographic literature?" He said, "Yes, I know. $18 million a year." He said, "Take it out. I don't want one piece of it in any of my stores. I can't be a Christian and honor God by exposing people to something I know is going to damn their souls and ruin their lives." Boy, I'm shopping in Eckert from now on. I'll go in there just for a tube of toothpaste. If I have to go out of my way to get it. I could admire a man like that. When Elsie led me to Christ back in 1927, she was teaching a Sunday school class in the Sunbeam Assembly, a brethren assembly on Frankfort Avenue in Philadelphia. That's where I got my start in the assemblies. She had a Sunday school class of girls, and no one had cars in those days except rich people. And she was taking her Sunday school class on a picnic to Fairmount Park in Philadelphia. And she said, "I'd like you to go along on the picnic." And I said, "All right." And she said, "I would like you to teach the girls a chorus." She said, "We're going to play games. We're going to have a box lunch." And then she said, "We're going to do some singing. And after we've had our fun. And I'd like you to lead in the chorus." Well, I'd just been saved. I didn't know any chorus. I said, "Well, I can't do that." She said, "Sure you can. I'll teach you the chorus." And she taught me the chorus. And I had to teach it to these girls. And we sang. I've never forgotten it. I learned it to teach to little girls, but God has been speaking to me ever since. Now that was in 1927. Please don't leave now, but I'm going to attempt to sing that little chorus. Don't leave now. Stay right with me. It's a simple little thing, but I've never forgotten it. It goes like this. You do it with motions. Oh, little eyes, be careful what you see. Oh, little eyes, be careful what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So, little eyes, be careful what you see. And little ears, be careful what you hear. Oh, little ears, be careful what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So, little ears, be careful what you hear. I've never forgotten that. 1927. And God has been saying to me, eyes, be careful what you see. Ears, be careful what you hear. There's a baited trap inside of you. And you'll trigger it. And you'll yield to the desire. You see the value and the importance of feeding our souls on the Word of God? That's our study tomorrow night. That's the next step. All right, now we've covered the command in verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I am tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And we see the cause. Every man, every person is tempted when he or she is drawn away of his own desire, his own lust. I want to give to you a biblical illustration of this. Turn back to the so-called Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel according to Matthew, and find, please, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, there are three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. Find chapter 5, please. I'm reading from verse 27. Now, if you will look at this with your eyes as well as hear it with your ears, it'll become more meaningful to you. Because we can get something through ear gate and forget it, but when we get it through eye gate, it stays with us, sort of leaves a picture in our minds. I'm reading now from Matthew 5, beginning with verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, quoting Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. That doesn't need any explanation, that's clear. But, said the Lord Jesus, I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now that's a tough verse for us to grapple with and to accept. But the key is in the verb tense of the word look. Verb tenses are very important in the Greek text, the language in which the New Testament was written. It's in the present continuous tense. Do you see that? Whosoever looketh, keeps on looking. Present continuous tense. Now, may I paraphrase that? And I will do no harm to the text. You look and you lust. And you keep on looking and you keep on lusting. And in substance, you are saying, I would if I could. Give me a chance, and I will. And the Lord Jesus said, when you've reached that state, while the physical act has not been committed, in your heart before God, you are already guilty. You know why Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. Turn your back on it. Run, get away from it. Joseph was hired as a servant in the house of a man who worked for the king. And the man went off on a business trip and his wife tried to entice Joseph to go to bed with her. Her husband was away. And Joseph said, I cannot do this thing. If I do, I will sin against God. Thank God for the man who fled youthful lust. You see, there's a baited trap. Now listen to what I'm going to say. You and I are capable of committing any sin that anyone else in this world ever committed. I said we are capable, and don't think you're not, my friend. All of us are capable. Why? That old nature's there. The sin nature has never been eradicated, and it never will be in this life. And I want to confess to you, as I said last night, my battleground is not with people. No. My battleground is on the battleground of my own personality. Here's where the struggle is. In here. Every day of my life. This is where the battle... It isn't what people do to me that bother me. It's how I react toward what they do. It isn't what people say to me that upsets me. It's my foolish, unspiritual reaction to what they say. That old nature goes to work. This is where the battle is. The cause. Don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on the devil. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So little eyes, be careful what you see, and ears, be careful what you hear. Now, what is the consequence? Verse 14. We have the command in verse 13. The cause in verse 14. Consequence in verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now remember, the word lust means desire. Now we know when a baby conceives, you know, when a woman conceives and becomes pregnant, we all know what caused the pregnancy. When does lust conceive? The Bible says, then when lust, or when desire conceives, it bringeth forth sin. When does the desire conceive, and when am I guilty of sin? When I'm tempted? No. Not when I'm tempted. Not if I flee the temptation. Are you ready? Lust conceives when the will surrenders to the desire. Lust conceives when my will gives in to the desire. And when my will gives in to the desire, I am responsible. I made the wrong choice. Now what are the consequences? They're in the text. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There are two things in the Bible that are inseparably linked together. You can never disassociate them. They are sin and death. Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. James 1:15. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, when it has done its ugly work, brings forth death. Now, the Epistle of James is written to believers. What kind of death is this? Does this mean that a Christian can lose his salvation? It's 25 minutes before 9. We'll pick up at that point tomorrow night. We'll deal with that question and its answer. What kind of death is this? It's written to believers. In other words, do we Christians pay for our sins? Not as far as our salvation is concerned. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but it washes white as snow. Beloved brothers and sisters, do you think for 1 minute that we can sin and get away with it? That there's no retribution for sin? I'm not talking about eternal hell. You think we Christians can sin and get away with it? I fear no man. I'm a weakling physically. A teenager could push me.